after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. This ends our reading. Please be seated.
Well, last Sunday we were treated, if you weren't here, I'll just make it known to you, we were treated to this beautiful Christmas pageant that the kids led for us, and it was a wonderful pageant where we saw what you might typically see at a Christmas pageant. We heard the story, we saw shepherds, we saw angels, and we even saw a group of magi run down the center of our church with their gifts to present them to baby Jesus. But there was a character that we didn't see in the Christmas pageant, and it's a character that I don't think is ever included, and I've never seen him in the Christmas pageant, and that's for good reason. But that's the character that is the one responsible for sending the magi to go and find baby Jesus, and he doesn't typically, or ever, rather, show up in Christmas pageants because he's not that good around children. We want to keep him away from our kids. And that's this person, Herod. Now, we'd rather not focus on Herod. We'd rather focus on those precious gifts given to Jesus under the light of the star. And yet, we read in Scripture here that in the shadows of the passage, we are introduced to a troubling man who is wielding troubling power. And so Matthew reminds us that Jesus was born into a dangerous world of principalities and powers. And if we thought that Christmas was an escape from the problems of this world, the Bible tells us that actually Christmas is God entering into the thick of them, because that's where we live, in the midst of trouble. As one theologian put it, if the gospel can flourish in a world that produces the slaughter of innocents and the cross, the gospel can flourish anywhere. And so this morning we turn our attention to Herod. We've been in this season in Advent looking at these unsung characters of Christmas, characters that we typically don't look at or point out. And we're looking at Herod, who the gospel initially names Herod the King. Now, Herod was a fascinating, brilliant, and yet despicable man. Though he ruled over the land of Israel, he was actually not from the lineage of the kings of Israel. He wasn't from the line of Judah. Both his father and mother actually were what we call them Arabs by ethnicity. His father was from the Idumean people, and his mother was from the people of the Nabataean people. His mother was actually born and raised in the city of Petra, which you might recognize from one of the Indiana Jones movies, actually. It's a famous city. That's where Herod's mom's from. And so Herod was actually a very multidimensional person. Ethnically, he was an Arab. Religiously, but not very piously, he was a Jew, because on his father's side, a few generations before, his father's people, the Idumeans, they were converted at sword point to the Jewish faith, actually. And so he was religiously, in a sense, a Jew. Culturally, he was a Greek. He loved the Greek culture and promoted it. And politically, he was allied with Rome. And his connections with Rome, they ultimately secured his position as ruler over Palestine. Herod was a close friend to Antony and Cleopatra, and he actually sided with Antony and Cleopatra against Octavian when they and Octavian were in a bit of a civil battle against one another, these two sides. However, Antony and Cleopatra, they were on the losing end of this, and so Herod found himself on the losing end of this. But Herod was a very shrewd ruler, and even after being on the losing end, he quickly and shrewdly, he went to Octavian, who later would become Caesar Augustus, and he went to Octavian before him in the city of Rhodes, and he did not come before him wearing a crown, but this is what he did. He confessed that he was on the wrong side. He confessed his support for Antony, even when Antony was defeated, but said this to Caesar. He said, "What I ask of you is to consider not whose friend, but what a good friend I was." And Caesar, he received that and he accepted Herod, and he figured like, well, at least this guy will be submissive to me and perhaps keep some semblance of order in my growing kingdom, particularly in a fairly unruly spot in the Roman Empire. And so Herod used his wealth and his power to build a number of impressive architectural structures that are still with us today. In fact, if you go and travel the land of Israel, you can't even help like running into these things. They're all over the place. And these structures, they testify to his enormous ego. He built 7 palace complexes that were bigger than anything that the Caesars had in Rome. He built amphitheaters and horse tracks that seated thousands. He outfitted his desert palaces with Olympic-sized swimming pools and luxurious baths. And I have a couple slides even to show you of a number of these things. So this is in his palace of the Herodium, and that, of course, that this is in ruins, but that indented area is his large Olympic-sized swimming pool, and I guess he used to hold audiences in the little island in the middle of that. And there's another slide here. The next one is, this is a part of his, I think it was a steam bath in his desert fortress of Masada. He liked to have hot and cold steam baths, and you can see the floor is set up on pillars, and there's these clay terracotta pipes that transmitted the steam in that bathhouse. And yet, the structures that he built also revealed his deep insecurity, because this is his desert fortress of Masada, and it's on a mesa way out in the wilderness, and you don't build a fortress like that unless you're worried about someone rebelling against you and you needing to hole up somewhere. And this was really the last of his fortresses before, if things got really bad, he figured he could make a run for it back to his father and mother's people out into the wilderness and hide out there in the desert, you know, where he couldn't be found. He was known for his paranoia in the later part of his life, deeply afraid of losing his position of power. And so he dealt with any threat, even any perceived threat, with cruelty that surprised even an Italian. After killing three of his sons, his own sons, because he feared that they were going to overthrow him, Caesar, his friend Caesar, famously said this. He said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." And there's a play on words there in the Greek, but it's also a kind of a witty remark, because as at least in name, a Jew, Herod wouldn't have slaughtered a pig or probably eaten pork, but he would have no trouble. He obviously had no trouble sacrificing his own sons to protect himself, to keep himself safe. And so the Magi from the east, they didn't know what they were getting into when they entered into the royal city of Jerusalem, asking about a newborn king. King, where's this king born to the Jews? These were exotic men who spent their nights out on the open, arid lands of the east studying the stars. And if you've ever been out in places like that, in these wide, expansive places where there isn't light pollution, you know how intense and dramatic the night sky is. And you can appreciate why the ancient people, they observed the skies very closely and observed how constellations would move in order across the night sky. They were devoted to studying it. And they noticed also that there would be some lights that would wander through the sky, and they called these planoids, where the wanderers, it's where we get the name planets from. And they also noticed that there were these new lights that would appear. Perhaps they were comets or supernova or things of that nature. And it was their belief that the lights of the sky, the lights of the heavens above, they corresponded to events in the world below. There was a connection. And so when they saw a special astronomical light, they determined that it lit the way to the birth of the King of the Jews. They were drawn by their study of the universe, their study of the heavens, to worship this newborn king, and they very reasonably assumed that he'd be born in the capital city of Judah, in Jerusalem. And so they went to Jerusalem, and there, perhaps to their great surprise, they met a king who's already in power, King Herod. And verse 3 tells us that when they came into the city, they explained how they had seen this star, the star that indicates the birth of the King of the Jews. And when they told this, and when Herod heard it, Herod was troubled. Herod was troubled, the scripture says. And now what we know about Herod, we can kind of understand who he is a little bit and his troubles. All of his fears and paranoias that guarded his fragile ego, all of it stirred up inside of him. And this led him to devise an evil plan. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that Herod assembled a team of scholars. And these scholars were assembled to find out, look into the scriptures and find out where the promised, it even says there in the text, where the Christ was to be born. That's this word, that's a Greek word for Messiah, the anointed king. He's looking for the promised anointed king of the scriptures. And one wonders what it would have been like for Herod, given what we know about Herod, to be given a Bible lesson that told him that the true king of Israel was not him. And how he had amassed all of this impressive wealth and power. He had even redone the temple in Jerusalem in an impressive way, and yet it was not him who is at the center of God's redemptive plan that's recorded in the Bible. And so the scholars rolled open the scroll of the prophet Micah and explained that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, King David's town. And Herod heard all this. Herod heard the word of the Lord. He heard the word of the Lord through the prophet Micah. He got this lesson from Scripture. And he could have gone down with the Magi to Bethlehem to greet this Messiah. It's literally only like 2 miles away. It would have taken him maybe a couple hours to get there. But though he says he wants to worship the Christ, he doesn't really want to worship the Christ, the Messiah, because he can't bear the thought of losing his place of power. And so he tries to kill this child by committing an unspeakably horrible act. And so we see in every way, we see morally, we see spiritually, that Herod sets himself against God. He even imagines, isn't this surprising? He even imagines that he has power enough to kill God's sovereign plan. His pride is foolish pride. He's got armed guards, and he's got the backing of an empire. And so we could rightly ask the question, why would Herod be so scared of a baby boy born in Bethlehem, this little village town? What harm could a child do to him? Herod, him. The shepherds, we remember the shepherds, when they went down to Bethlehem to see the child, they left glorifying and praising God, but we see Herod just sits up on his throne stewing in trouble. He's troubled by all of this. Why is he stewing? What is there to be afraid of? Well, last week in the sermon, I mentioned a Chinese pastor. Actually, I mentioned him also in our prayer together. A Chinese pastor of a Reformed congregation in Chengdu named Wang Yi. And Pastor Yi, we hear in the news, was detained a little over two weeks ago, by the Chinese government for what he describes in his letter as faithful obedience. And anticipating his imprisonment, he wrote a letter with the instructions in this letter that it would be released publicly if he was kept over 48 hours. And in the letter, he explained that his aim as a pastor is not to change the government, it's not to change society. He recognizes, he says in the letter, the authority of the government, and states his biblically grounded belief that the government is given authority by God to suppress evildoers. He writes this, "For the Bible teaches us that God establishes governmental authorities in order to terrorize evildoers, not to terrorize doers of good. If believers in Jesus do no wrong, then they should not be afraid of dark powers. Even though I am often weak, I firmly believe that this is the promise of the gospel. It's what I've devoted all of my energy to. It is the good news that I am spreading throughout Chinese society." And then he writes this, "I also understand that this happens to be the very reason why the communist regime is filled with fear at a church that is no longer afraid of it. If I am in prison for a long or a short period of time, if I can help reduce the authorities' fear of my faith and of my Savior, I am very joyfully willing to help them in this way." Why have Herod and so many other principalities and powers down through history been troubled and afraid of Jesus? What is there to be afraid of? What is so threatening about the one who calls us to love even our enemies? In one of his many insightful sermons, William Willimon offered this provocative observation. He said, "There is a sense that murderous King Herod may have known more about who the baby Jesus really was than even his mother Mary." And before we rise to stand up above Herod and communist regimes in judgment, we should also humbly admit that there is a little Herod in all of us. Verse 3 tells us that it wasn't just Herod, but all of Jerusalem with him was troubled by this news of a king born to them. Herod is just one of the tragic, outsized examples of the sinful nature that is a part of all of us. Because this is what we do by our sinful nature. We turn in on ourselves. We want to be in control. We can't bear the thought of anyone or anything challenging our autonomy. We need to be in the center of our own world. We want to be in charge. And so, because of this, we may even hear the good news of God's love and mercy for us, but we hear it as affirmation only, not as salvation for us. And we hear, especially in an affluent society, part of what happens by our sinful nature is that we can then treat God as a distant Santa Claus figure who comes to bless us if we are good and always grades on a generous curve. We never get the coal. And if and when the raw edges of life appear, then we can toss all of that aside and we can collapse in on ourselves in cynicism. We can stay in control. And so it hurts our pride to hear that we live in a desperate world and we are desperate people who desperately need a Savior. It hurts our pride to hear that we cannot save ourselves, that we're incapable of it. And Jesus, the king from Bethlehem, he threatens the Herod within us. He threatens it in so many ways by saying this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? And I wonder if when Jesus said those words, if maybe Jesus was thinking about him, or maybe one of the disciples was thinking about Herod when Jesus said this, when Jesus gave this very sober call to discipleship. Verse 15 tells us that Jesus and his parents, they fled. They were told in a dream, and they fled from the tyrant, and they remained in Egypt until Herod's death. Matthew just says Herod died, but Matthew and everyone in that period of time, they knew about Herod's death. This was pretty famous. Herod, according to the historical records, Herod suffered a lot before he died, and at the end of his life, when he knew that he was going to die, a lot of things happened, but he knew that people wouldn't mourn his death. And so one of the things that Herod did is he rounded up all of these leaders that were loved by the community, and he brought them to Jericho, to one of the hippodromes there, the horse track there. He rounded them all up into that space and kept them under guard there. And he gave this charge to his soldiers, his goons. He said, "When I die, I want you to kill all of these guys so that at least there will be the sound of mourning in the land." Even if it wasn't for him, there would be crying and mourning in the land. And thankfully, this order was not carried out. But it's a stark, stark illustration of how pride turns in on itself in such a profoundly nasty way. How that sin, our sinful pride, can become a black hole that threatens to pull us apart and pull good things apart and good people apart in its miserable hunger. Herod tried to save his life, but he lost it. But the newborn king from Bethlehem, he came, however, to give up his life. Though he was God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, even a slave. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to death, the shameful death on a cross. And John Calvin, he wrote about this in his commentary on this section of Scripture. He wrote about Jesus coming and his humility and the way in which the cross factors in all of this, and it's looming there, even in Jesus' birth. And he writes, "We must always bear in mind the purpose of God in training his son from the commencement under the discipline of the cross, because this was the way in which he was to redeem his church. He bore our infirmities and was exposed to dangers and fears that he might deliver his church from them by his divine power and might bestow upon it everlasting peace. His danger was our safety. His fear was our confidence. Not that he ever in his life felt alarm, but as he was surrounded on every hand by the fear of Joseph and Mary, he may be justly said to have taken upon him our fears that he might procure for us assured confidence." Jesus is the king that we truly need, because he's the king that has come into the horrors of our broken world and even into the threat of our foolish pride. And he came in humility to humble us in order to raise us up with him into exalted glory. And so we have confidence. We don't have to be afraid. And so we lift up our hearts to him. Jesus is the king who gave his life to give us life. He's the king from Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the city, means the house of bread. And Jesus is the bread of life who feeds us with his life. And that's why we come to this table this morning. We come to the table as humble sinners who are transformed into royal sons and daughters through the cross of our King. And so, friends, join with the church around the world and across the centuries. Let's confess the faith that we share, and we're going to do it this morning with these words from the Nicene Creed, which are also you can find in the bulletin here as we come to the table together. Let's confess these words. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets, even the one holy and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen." So, my friends, we remember our Lord Jesus who came to us, humbled himself, took on our flesh, and also on the night of his arrest, he took bread with his disciples, and after giving thanks to God, he broke it, and he said to them, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he also took the cup. He said, this cup is a new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me." And so, whenever we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we profess the saving death of our risen Lord until he comes again. And so therefore we proclaim our faith as signed and sealed in this sacrament, saying, "Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again." Let's pray. Our loving and faithful God, we give you thanks for giving us your Son, Jesus, who came among us, taking on our poverty and sharing in our suffering. We rejoice that in his death and resurrection, we have the sure promise of new life and the sure hope of a heavenly home where we will sit at table with our Lord. Through your Spirit, may this bread and cup be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we and all your saints be united with Christ and remain faithful in hope and love. And Lord, gather your whole church into the glory of your kingdom. Amen.